Did you ever have a hero growing up? You know, maybe someone that you looked up to, a role model, someone that you'd want to emulate. Boy, if you grew up in the era that I grew up in, chances are one of your heroes was a sports figure, an athlete of some kind. You know, down through time, athletes have always been inspiring to us. And, you know, there's nothing more exciting than having a hero and then feeling a personal connection with that hero. You know, usually you do that by something as simple as getting an autograph. It makes that emulation of that individual a little bit more personalized for us. We feel like we know that person, or we have something that directly connects us with that person in a wonderful way. You know, I got to tell you, the most significant autograph that I ever got from a personal hero of mine was one that I received from Hall of Fame U of A baseball coach and former Chicago Cub, Jerry Kindle. Jerry and I taught a Bible study for the U of A coaches down at McHale, and as a way of saying thank you to me for going down there and doing that, Jerry gave me his Chicago Cubs rookie card, and he signed it. But he signed it in a very significant way, unlike any autograph I've ever received in my life. On this card, he wrote these words: "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor the mighty man boast in his might, nor let the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Wow, talk about a life lesson. What is more important in life than knowing the Lord? Than having the Lord be your refuge, your strength in times of trouble? Knowing God, not just intellectually, but intimately, personally. Really, the Bible says that is what the purpose of life is all about. Well, big question: how does that happen? How do you really get to know God? Not just know about God, you understand, but really know Him in a personal, life-changing way, with His touch going on in your life in ways that each and every day transform you from the inside out. Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, a study that we could call The Price of a Personal Relationship, we're going to see what led a fellow with, well, I would say a pretty fair track record of a relationship with God, King David, into such an intimate and powerful and personal relationship with God that we are still talking about that relationship today. Three things we're going to discover about the pathway to true intimacy with God that, well, may be a good news and bad news proposition for you this morning. The bad news, or maybe the challenging news, is this: the only way to really get to know God as you need to know Him is by going through the school of hard knocks. But the good news is this: for those who are willing to follow the Lord, whatever path that takes, for those who are willing to trust God, not till it hurts, but till it helps, for those who learn in their relationship with God to express themselves personally, intimately, and even honestly, not when things are easy, but when things are tough, there comes not just a personal understanding of God's love and His grace, but a wisdom and an insight, a revelation of God's greater plan that will absolutely blow your mind when you see it. Let's pray and ask the Lord this morning to open up these amazing truths, this pathway to personal intimacy with God that the Lord desires each and every one of us to take in our walk with Him. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your faithfulness this morning. God, we thank You that, Lord, there is nothing in this earth worth boasting about apart from You. There is no source of glory in this earth that's worth having, that isn't just fleeting, that is ultimately unsatisfying, apart from the glory that we find when we come into Your presence, when we truly understand who You are. God, we would ask and that you would show us this pathway to personal intimacy with you. And not only will we see the pathway that David took to breaking through, to having that nearness and closeness to you that strengthened every other part of his life, but Lord, I pray as well we would understand that if we are really looking to see and know your ways and understand who you are in a more clear and more life-transforming way, that this pathway that David took is the express route to getting to where we really need to be. Oh, Lord, there is no such thing as full and abundant life apart from you, the one who fills our lives, the one who created us to enjoy the blessings of life with you. Let us be willing to pay that price, whatever it is, to get to that place of nearness and intimacy with you, not allowing our trials to make us bitter, but actually better, because you've used them to mold and shape us in the very image of Jesus, and so have deeper fellowship with you. Lead us into these truths, we ask now. Guide us, cause your word to be just as it is, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 69 is a fascinating psalm. Did you know that this psalm we are about to explore this morning is the second most quoted Old Testament passage you will ever find in the New Testament? Only Psalm 22 is quoted more often in the New Testament than this passage we are going to read today. Now, we don't know what happened in David's life that prompted him to write the words we're about to take a look at this morning. But we do know that God used a crushing set of personal circumstances to give David a clarity unmatched this side of the book of Matthew. So let's take a look at what this psalm has to say. David writes, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I seek in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I've stolen nothing, I still must restore it." Now notice the emotional nature of this trial that David is facing at this point in his life. We don't know what the circumstances are, but we do know a little bit about what is eating away at his soul. David is struggling with what I believe is arguably one of the greatest struggles, one of the greatest difficulties you and I will ever face here on this earth. The struggle, the trial that comes our way when you and I find ourselves misunderstood, wronged for being right, where people write us off as evildoers, even though we know in our hearts that what they're accusing us of just ain't so. Why is that such a difficult trial? Well, you know, once you get into this, I think it's interesting that David uses this image of being stuck in deep mire, like knee-deep in quicksand-like mud that he found himself in. Because when you go down the pathway of being misunderstood, when you're maligned wrongfully, and you try to fix it, boy, you find in a big-time hurry, you know, it's almost like they say about quicksand, the more you struggle, the more you sink. Because the more you try to put your side forward and defend yourself, well, people start looking at you and saying, well, you know, if he was really innocent, he wouldn't have to be running around telling people how innocent he was. His life would just speak for it. You know, I think he doth protest too much. And then if you don't say anything, you're just going to let your life speak. Yeah, well, you know, if this guy was really innocent, he'd be pleading his case, you know, he'd be putting out his side, but, you know, he knows deep in his heart it's undefensible anyway. So whether you say something, whether you say nothing, doesn't matter. You're sunk. Once you go down that pathway, boy, you know, the more you struggle, the more you find yourself digging that hole deeper and deeper. There's only one way to reverse that tide. There's only one way out of that no-win situation. There's only one way to win that battle. Don't defend yourself, But let God defend you. Let God be the one who sorts out what's what and who's who in this set of circumstances, whatever you're facing. Boy, you know, in Psalm 7, King David really drove this whole philosophy home. He said, "Oh Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I've done this, if there's iniquity in my hands, if I've repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or if I've plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Arise, O God, in your anger, lift up yourself because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you've commanded. So the congregation of all peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me." Now, here's a real challenging prayer. If you really believe you're being wronged for being right, that you are blameless in this matter, boy, you will be comfortable praying that prayer. God, if I am to blame in this circumstance, let me have it. God, if I am the one who's created this problem, boy, let it come down heavy on me. Not to destroy us, you understand, but to correct us. God, if there's something going on in my life that needs a little adjustment, I'm open to that. That's the only way out of this trial of misunderstanding. But notice, this trial of misunderstanding is nothing to be underestimated. David is calling out to God, but it doesn't seem like the Lord's delivering. It doesn't seem like the Lord's intervening. It doesn't seem like God's balancing the books. And you know, that trial just gets deeper for David. Look at verse 5. He says, "O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord, of God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel." Now notice something. David is saying, look, I'm being maligned here. You know, they're saying I've stolen something and I've got to restore and I haven't taken a thing. These people are coming after me, and as far as I know, in what they're saying, I'm blameless. They hate me without a cause. But have you ever noticed something? That even if you find yourself in a place where people are writing you off and putting you down and you know it's not true, well, that doesn't mean that there aren't areas that God isn't going to want to deal with you in your life. Maybe, you know, when it comes to their accusation, you're completely blameless and innocent. But maybe, just maybe, God wants to deal with you in your reaction to those who are accusing you. Maybe, just maybe, God can use this set of circumstances to bring to the surface, well, an area of foolishness within your life. What's foolishness from a biblical point of view? Well, foolishness is living like there's no God. Maybe you're not a positional atheist. Maybe you don't walk around the ground and go on those websites and, you know, talk about how dumb you think the idea of believing in God is, but maybe you're a practical atheist. Maybe you live most of your life just as if God didn't exist, that it was all depending on you, that the principles and precepts we talk about here on Sunday morning are great as long as they stay in the Bible, but they don't really manifest within your life. Well, if you find yourself in that place, you are a fool, according to the Scripture. Even more foolish, because God's shown you the pathway of life and you've decided not to take it. Well, maybe, just maybe, one of the reasons that God has allowed a trial into your life is to expose some of those things. You know, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. How do you know? Well, this is what I do when I find the heat is on, when I find I'm being criticized or put down, and I say, you know, I just don't think that charge really sticks. But I'm sure there's some other charges they know nothing about that probably do. This is what I do. I pray a very standard prayer, another prayer that King David prayed within his life. Maybe you've heard it before. Psalm 139 and verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." You know, one of the biggest dangers, the biggest traps we get into when we're criticized by others is we immediately turn around and say, well, you're no great shakes either. And, you know, you think I got problems, let me tell you about a few of yours. You know what? You're not that person's master. You're not that person's judge. Judgment Day, I have on good authority, is not going to be conducted by majority vote. And God is never going to look at you at Judgment Day and say, hey, Scott, what do you think we ought to do about this guy? No, the Lord's got that handled. It's God's job to judge people. It's our job to love people, whether they deserve or earn or merit that love or not. It's my job to judge myself. Oh, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves, lest you don't recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you fail the test. The number one way I have found on an ongoing practical basis to know that Jesus Christ is really working in me is he is constantly pointing out areas where I'm not like him, where I need to be like him, where I need to grow. Boy, have you ever heard the definition of a great education? A great education, a truly educated person, is not the one who boasts in what they know, but the one who has a healthy set of knowledge as to what they don't know. The Christian life works the same way. The person who's truly grown in Christ isn't the person who's, you know, pulling a muscle, patting themselves on the back for how spiritual they are. The truly spiritual person is the one who looks at Jesus and goes, man, the more I know about you, the more I know I need to be like you, and the more I know I'm not there yet. Boy, Lord, just let's deal with me. Let's deal with me before your throne, and once you straighten me out, then maybe I'll find the wherewithal to be able to turn around and judge other people. You know, take it to the bank. We shouldn't be in the business of judging other people until we're like Jesus. You know, we're like Jesus, we aren't going to be wasting our time judging other people, because we're going to know that God's got that handled. David deals with that. He just says, you know, again, I just hope that I don't live my life and my circumstances in such a way that those who really want to walk with you, Lord, look at me and are stumbled. Did you know that the way you live your Christian life affects others? You know, again, the great poet John Donne said, no man is an island unto himself, and we kind of buy that, but most of us work really hard to make ourselves a peninsula, you know, with as few real accountabilities and connections as we possibly can. We think, well, you know, what business is it of other people and, you know, how my walk with God's going? Your walk with God affects me, and my walk with God affects you. The Bible says we are a body of believers in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're told, when one part of the body is honored, all are honored with it. When one part of the body suffers, all suffer with it. If you don't think that's true, think back on the last time you walked across a darkened living room and caught your little toe on a coffee table. You ever had that happen? It's just amazing how little time I spend in life thinking about my little toe. It's along for the ride, right? It just sits there dutifully in my shoe and, you know, just kind of supports the rest of them. You know, it's not the big toe. It's not the middle toe. It's not the toe that I push off on when I'm running. It just is along for the ride. It's really where bunions go to die. There's not really a whole lot, you know, you can say about the little toe. Most of the time I go through life and I don't think about the little toe until I catch it on the coffee table. Then suddenly all my body is that little toe. Because it's hurting, right? Well, the body of Christ works the same way. Sometimes we think, well, I'm just so little and I'm so insignificant. It really doesn't matter if I'm doing well in my walk with God. If you're hurting, we're all hurting. If you're doing well, we're all doing well. Do you understand that? You know, you say, but I don't stand up and preach in front of people, Scott. How can you say that I have this kind of impact on others? Oh, you might not preach behind a pulpit, but your whole life's a sermon. Did you know that? Your whole life is a letter from Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3 says. Let me ask you a question. If the only letter from Christ that anyone, that an individual in your life ever reads is your life, is that a clear translation? Is that an accurate representation of who Jesus is? Oh, David was keenly aware of that. He says, let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. I don't want to be a stumbling step. I want to be a stepping stone to other people. Which one are you today in your walk with God? Does your life and the way you live your life lead people to Christ, or does it give people a reason to leave Christ alone? Very important question for all of us to ask. And David's trial caused him to ask that question. Notice as well, this trial was not just emotional and personal, it was also relational. Verse 7 says, "Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, all the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of drunkards." David found himself not only in a place where emotionally and spiritually he was feeling like, "God, where are you?" He was not only in a place where, again, he was concerned with dealing with business on the home front personally, but notice as well what was confounding the problem. The people that were criticizing him were literally across the spectrum of life. He was being criticized, according to this passage, by members of his own family. "I become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children." Not even those closest to him understood David at this point. Understand as well, his foes also joined in. "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, the reproaches of those who reproach you has fallen on me." The people who hated God, boy, they loved to see David struggle. And they were jumping on this train of condemnation like you wouldn't believe. Both leaders, those who sit in the gate, verse 12, speak against me. Those who sit in the gate speak of like where the city council of his day would meet, where business transactions would be finalized in Israel. "Those who sit in the gate speak against me. The leaders speak against me, and the lowlife sing about me. I'm the song of drunkards." Now the old rusty nail, they were singing a chorus about me. Wow, this is tough stuff. David found himself on the outs with those closest to him, those farthest from him, those who were probably his peers, and those who were looking for any excuse to put him down, with one exception. Notice what put him in this situation. "For your sake, O Lord, these things have happened." God had one person, or David had one person on his side at that point, and it was the Lord. You know, sometimes that's going to have to be enough for us. In Psalm 27, again, David gives an insight into that commitment to finding God and finding his refuge in God that's powerful. Psalm 27 and verse 9 says, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Do not leave me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." Sooner or later, I believe in this life, we will come to a place where even those closest to us, even in spite of their best intentions, cannot reach us, cannot lift us up, cannot encourage us the way we need to be encouraged. Even those we've counted on the most in life will not be there if we lean upon them and them alone. And there's a reason I think we go through that. Sometimes God, I have seen in my life, will systematically go through my life and remove every single other form of refuge that I have apart from him. Because you know something. If I got a fallback position other than God to lean on in my life, I'll lean on it. If I've got somewhere else to turn for comfort aside from God, I'll go for that comfort. Let's face it, as human beings, it's an awful lot easier to look for comfort from someone with skin on than someone who we can't see with our eyes visibly or feel with our hands tangibly or hear with our ears in a sense of their voice speaking to us. But God desires for us to develop that faith relationship with him. And the only way you get stronger in your faith, catch this, I hate to share this with you guys this morning, is when you've got no choice but to exercise it. When you find yourself saying, "I've got nowhere else to go but God and God alone." So David was going through a huge crisis. There's no doubt about that. But you know, it's very interesting. The Chinese word for crisis is made up of two characters in the Chinese language. One is danger, and the other is opportunity. Because in this time of crisis that David was in, this quicksand-like circumstance, this place where he was waiting for God, but God's timing and his were very, very different, where his throat was literally dry and hoarse from calling out to God for help. Very dangerous time, but also a very powerful time. Because in this time, I believe God deepened David's relationship with himself like no other. Look at verse 13. It says, "But as for me," now notice that contrast here. David isn't pulling punches as to how difficult this circumstance is, but how is he going to deal with it? "But as for me, my prayer is to you." Oh, that's a powerful statement in and of itself. You know, when I find myself going through a difficult time, when I find my emotions in an uproar, when I find that a real crisis situation has come and knocked on my door, almost instinctively I want to do the exact wrong thing. I want to get mad. I want to say, "Well, God, here I've had my quiet times every day for, let's see, I'm going on 6 months, and this comes. Why am I having these quiet times? Why am I spending time alone with you, God? Why am I studying your word every day? Why am I hanging out with God's people? It's just not paying off. So I'll show you what I'll do, God. I'll blow it off. You know, until things change, I'll just take my toys and go home. I'm going to do the spiritual equivalent of holding my breath till I turn blue and see if God comes around." Well, I need to tell you from personal experience, maybe you will bear witness with me, God is notoriously unimpressed with such attempts at spiritual blackmail. If you want to blow off fellowship, your choice. But you're only hurting yourself. David's not going to go down that path. "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O Lord, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth over me." I love how specific David is about his troubles here. Notice David described his troubles in the first four verses of this psalm, but here he delegates those troubles in the very hands of God. Now I think this is a very important thing for us to do. Prayer in tough times isn't something where we just bliss out and try to paper over our difficulties with a long list of spiritual cliches and nice-sounding sentiments. Prayer in difficult times is where we get down to the nitty-gritty with God, where we get into detail about what's happening in our lives before the Lord. Not that God needs a heads-up from us, but we need to pour out our hearts before the Lord. And I find the more specific that I am with God, dare I say, the more honest I am with God in my prayer life, the more my prayer life comes alive in those difficult times. I really think that's what Jesus was getting at in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7, when he gave us this word of caution about prayer. He said, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." Now, when we think of vain repetitions, we tend to think about denominations that we don't necessarily agree with and them rattling off their patented prayers. And, you know, I've been in churches where it's just amazed me how people can say the Lord's Prayer so fast and with so little meaning behind it. And definitely that's something Jesus is cautioning against. Just saying words doesn't get you anywhere. But, you know, we can do the same thing in our prayer lives. And we do the same thing in our prayer lives. Let's face it. You want to see the least sincere, least heartfelt prayers born-again Christians ever pray. Be around Christians when they pray for food. "Lord, bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies." What in the world does that mean anyway? Does that mean that God's going to transform this junk food I'm about to take in? He's going to somehow lower the fat content in this thing? What am I really asking for here? And if I'm not asking for something that I really understand, why am I asking at all? You know, one of the most meaningful prayers I've ever heard before a meal was a friend of mine that I went to high school with. He grew up in a Shinto Buddhist home just an incredibly brilliant family, second generation Japanese over here. His parents spent time in the Manzanar concentration camp in World War II. For no other reason, they were Japanese. But what you want to talk about a family of achievers, they're just brilliant individuals. This guy had his degree in chemical engineering from Cal Berkeley. And I remember sharing my faith with him the first time, and I started to tell him the four spiritual laws, and he started asking me about the Council of Chalcedon or something like that from church history. But he came to know the Lord, and it was just such an awesome thing. And I'll never forget my friend Carl getting together with him, and I just said, well, let's pray before me. Would you like to pray? And he goes, okay, I'll pray. And he just said, Lord, you know how many people out there are without food today. And yet here we have this food before us. We're grateful that you've given it to us. But please, Lord, give us compassion for those that don't have any food today. In Jesus' name, amen. By the time he got done with that, I was just like, man, I feel almost too guilty to eat here. But talk about a meaningful prayer. Hey, do yourself a favor. If you can't pray meaningfully, don't pray at all. I bet you never thought you'd hear that from a pulpit. But that's what Jesus is saying. Don't get into vain repetitions. Don't just say things because it's the right thing to say. Pray from the heart. That's what King David learned in this set of circumstances. And you know, it was such a powerful, powerful thing. Again, he prays, he connects with the Lord, and notice what flows out of this connection with the Lord. Verse 16, we read this, "Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant. For I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies." Now notice the basis of David's confidence in the middle of his struggle and in his trial. It wasn't his faith that was going to sustain him. Oh, I know there's all kinds of people out here that say, you just need more faith. You need to have faith in your faith. Faith is a great force. It's a great power. You need to harness that. You know, your faith is worthless unless it's invested in a worthy object. It doesn't take great faith to see awesome things happen in life. It just takes a little tiny faith in a great God to see things happen in life. Boy, no wonder David again said in Psalm 27, verse 13, "I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Is your confidence in times of trial in the Lord and the Lord himself? David understood the power of that. And look at verse 19. "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you've struck and talk of the grief of those you've wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not written with the righteous." We look at this and we go, man, that made the Bible? That's pretty tough stuff. Yeah, it is tough stuff. Because David isn't sugarcoating anything here. He pours out before God, first of all, what his enemies had done in verses 19 through 21, the heart behind what his enemies had done in verses 22 through 26, and what David would like to see done to his enemies in verses 27 through 28. But notice something. Who's he talking to here? Is he getting together with 5 or 10 or 15 of his closest associates and telling other people what jerks these individuals are in life? No, he's bringing his complaint to God. He's pouring it out before the Lord. Now, I got to tell you something. When you and I are hurting puppies, we're going to pour out our hearts. We are. I mean, you know, let's face it. When you're overwhelmed with that kind of grief and that kind of sorrow and that kind of anxiety, sooner or later it's going to come out through the pores. It's like eating garlic. You just can't help it, right? It's going to be, sooner or later obvious to everybody. But you've got a choice about who you're going to pour your heart out to. And I have found that 5 minutes telling God exactly what I think about people who've done me wrong and what they've done in life does an awful lot more good than me going around and telling 5 people 5 minutes worth about people who've done me wrong in life. Why? Because when I go to other people and I start telling them about these people who've done me wrong, one of 3 things can happen here and only one of them's good. The only good thing that can happen is that person's going to listen and say, boy, we really need to pray. Let's pray. The second thing that can happen is this. I can embitter that person against those people that have done me wrong so that they're stumbled as well. That's not a good thing. Or third, I can just use this as a way of spreading gossip and a way of bolstering my own ego and trying to win a spiritual war in the arm of the flesh. None of those things are any good, but pouring out your heart before God, oh, I'll tell you what, that is good. I love the famous words of Psalm 91. You know, these are so encouraging yet so convicting at the same time. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. For he will cover you with his feathers, and in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge. Oh, I call your attention to the operative word there, may. May or may not. We've got a choice. Every time trial and tribulation and that false accusation and people begging us come our way, we can bring it to God or we can bring it to everybody else aside from God. One will bring you peace. The other is just going to turn up the amps on the war that's going on. One is going to bring healing to our lives. The other is just going to tear us down. One is going to make us like Jesus. The other is going to make us uncomfortably like our foes that have caused us all this pain. Your choice. We may find refuge in God. Where do you turn when troubles come your way? David's painfully honest prayer is a model for us. Cast your cares on the Lord, the scripture says, and he will sustain you. It doesn't say cast your cares on everyone else. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have people that can pray with us, but boy, pick them carefully. Don't pick the church gossip, for instance, to share your pearls of struggle with, because it's just going to create more havoc. But if there's a person whose walk with God you really respect, someone who's going to tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help them God, and maybe in a way that's going to leave you feeling a little uncomfortable in the process, then by all means, share. The best way to judge whether that person you're going to choose to share your hurt and your pain with is that person you ought to be sharing with is this. How long does it take them to say, boy, we need to pray? And when they pray, do they pray before God honestly, and do they encourage you to pray before God honestly? David learned that lesson during this difficult, difficult time. Notice as well the other side of this trial. Verse 29, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. Boy, you know, how did that make it in the Bible? I thought we weren't supposed to have negative confessions. I'm poor and sorrowful? Is that a negative confession? Did that create David's reality? No. It's just honesty. And, you know, the fact of the matter is, when we start to think that we are wealthy and are rich and have need of nothing, the book of Revelation chapter 3 says that you are smack dab in the middle of a church that makes Jesus sick to his stomach. That kind of self-sufficient attitude, that kind of, she's right, I can get this together on my own, that's not where we need to be. Acknowledging our neediness before God is key. You know, it's been said that the way to heaven is narrow, but did you know it's also low? No one gets in without bowing. No one gets in without humbling themselves. I will praise the name of God, verse 30, in song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves. God's not looking for sacrifice. Did you know that? God's not looking to get into your wallet. God's not looking for you to give up something that you enjoy doing. What God's looking for is not horns and hooves. He's looking for your heart. And he'll do anything and everything necessary to get it. The humble shall see this, verse 32, and be glad. And you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Notice this beautiful resolution that was finally going to come to David's prayer. You know, nothing, I believe, will make our praise and our prayers to God more sincere than seeing the hand of God work in hard times. And you know, when we become Christians, sometimes I think with good motivations, we who stand behind pulpits and present sermons, well, I think we do people a disservice when we say to people, you know, give your life to Jesus and your problems are over. Give your life to Jesus and you're going to be on easy street. Give your life to Jesus and man, life's going to be great. Well, life is going to be great, but it's not necessarily going to be easy. You know, if you decide to walk with the Lord in a consistent way, you're going to find yourself in Psalm 69 territory sooner or later. And let me ask you a question. Did David enjoy going through this time of trial, do you think? Would David have signed up for this particular avenue within life? It seems from the last few verses here that it's probably the aftermath of some enemy of Israel invading and even taking out and destroying some of the cities of Judah that were nearest and dearest to David's heart. No, I think if God had come to David as a little shepherd boy and said, you know what, I'm going to anoint you king, but before I do that, I'm going to let you see what you're going to say about your experience. Here, read Psalm 69. This is what you're going to go through. Still want to do it? You know, sometimes people say, boy, I wish God would show me what my future is. I wish God would give me a prophecy, a word from him that will show me what's coming in the future. And, you know, I used to think that way. But, you know, I've been a Christian since 1973 now. I got born again back then, back in the Jesus movement. And, you know, I think if God had shown me all of the ups and downs, all of the trials and tribulations, all of the difficulties that I was going to go through as a result of walking down that aisle at a theater in Oxnard, California that night, I might have really thought twice about doing it. You know, God sees the big picture. We don't. And I think if we were to sit down and ask David, you know, would you really sign up for this? Would you really want to go through the circumstances that are described here in Psalm 69? Before he went through it, he probably would have said, nope. David clearly didn't enjoy this trial, but understand something. Clearly, he was enlightened by this trial, and so are we. As I mentioned at the outset, you know, one of the most fascinating things about this particular stretch of Scripture is this. Next to Psalm 22, which we've already studied, if you want to go through that, get our CD. But next to Psalm 22, this is the most often quoted Old Testament passage you'll ever find in the New Testament. This has more prophecies of Jesus' life and ministry and the outflow of his ministry woven into it than any other psalm you're going to read in the whole 150 psalms we find in this book. You want to see some pretty wild stuff. Seven prophecies that we find within this passage, and there's probably more, but I'll give you these seven just as a highlight. Verse 4, the first prophecy, hated without a cause. Jesus himself quoted that passage as pertaining to himself in John chapter 15 and verse 25. How about verses 7 and 8 in Psalm 69? Very familiar stuff. Because for your sakes I've borne reproach, shame has covered my face, I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, the sad verse, verse 5, for not even his own brothers were believing in him. Verse 9, zeal for your house has consumed me. Well, John chapter 2 and verse 17, Jesus applied that to himself when he went and he cleansed the temple, when he cleared out the money changers and those who were shaking down people in the name of spirituality. The second part of verse 9, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15 and verse 3 said this is specifically a picture of the fact that Jesus suffered reproach because of his faithfulness to God. Verse 21, they gave me gall for my food, we are told in this passage. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. All four gospel accounts quote this as being prophetically fulfilled during Jesus' crucifixion when they gave him the sour wine that was dipped in a substance that would numb the pain of crucifixion, which he refused. Let their table become a snare to them. Romans chapter 11 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul said that's exactly what would happen to those who turn their back on Christ. All their blessings, instead of leading them to the blesser, would turn them astray. And verse 25, let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 58, Jesus quoted this as being a prophecy of the fact that one of his disciples would betray him, and that his place would be removed as far as being a disciple. And there's more in this. Now let me ask you a question. What put David in a place where he could receive, where he could relate to us, even these truths he didn't fully grasp? Well, verse 3 gives us the answer. I am weary with my crying, David said. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Greatest trial you and I will ever face in the Christian life. Remember our Chinese word for crisis, danger and opportunity? The greatest manifestation of that you and I will ever face is when we've got no choice in our lives but to wait for God to answer. The danger? Our faith is frail. Our spiritual strength isn't sufficient sometimes to win the day. Sometimes I've seen people throw in the towel, even on the Christian life itself, and they were 6 inches away from a miracle. Oh, there's a danger, but there is an incredible opportunity for those who come to understand that we are not to wait on the Lord till it hurts, or to wait on the Lord till it helps. Boy, when we begin to understand this, when we begin to understand that this most profound revelation of Jesus Christ we find in the Old Testament, next to Psalm 22 itself, right up there with Isaiah 53 and the other chapters we point to, these incredible four lookings at the person of Jesus Christ, all of this came out of trial and tribulation and a time where David was so anxious to see God answer and was so persistent in his prayers, his voice was hoarse for crying to God. And still no answer came. Why didn't the answer come? Because God was doing something greater. God was doing something that would bless others, not just David. God was painting a picture on the life of his servant, of his glorious son, the Messiah. And can I share something with you if you are really struggling here today? You might be saying to yourself, I don't understand why. Why am I going through what I'm going through? Why is this happening to me? And you know what? I got no clue. I have no idea why this and not the other. You come to me and you say, why do I have this burden in my life? I just don't know. But I don't know that, but I do know this. When it's all said and done and you look back on this life, you're going to see that God took specifically that incident, specifically that trial that you're in right now, specifically that intolerable situation that just doesn't seem like it's getting up ready to pack up and leave anytime soon. He is using that to paint upon your life a portrait of Jesus Christ. A portrait that not only is going to be ultimately a blessing to you, but a blessing to other people as well. Anybody can be a sunshine soldier for the Savior. Did you know that? Anybody can walk with Jesus and say, oh yeah, since I gave my life to Jesus, man, all my stocks are up and man, my job's worked out great. I even got a better job. And man, you know, my health has been perfect. And anybody can, you know, well, Jesus kind of works for you. That's great. And the world goes, well, you know, they're just a Christian because it seems to be paying off. But you know where the world really sits up and takes notice? It's someone's walk with God. It's when you decide to be faithful, and being faithful doesn't make any sense. When you decide to hang on to your faith, when everybody else is kind of giving you the Mrs. Job routine, do you still hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die. But like Job, in that famous passage of Scripture, you respond just like he did. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips, we're told. Waiting on the Lord. Toughest thing that you and I will ever do. But if you truly want to be transformed into the image of Jesus, you truly want to see your life turned around and used as a blessing in the lives of others, no other pathway you can take. Are you willing to take that pathway? Are you willing to walk even through the valley of the shadow of death if God should so bid, knowing that he's with you and that he won't fail you or forsake you? That's probably one of the toughest questions we'll ever face in the Christian life, and one of the most revealing concerning the true state of your faith today. Father, we thank you that your word is so powerful, and this incredibly prophetic passage only came about because you painted it on the canvas of personal pain. Lord, we'd love if your word really did say, like so many of the hucksters and charlatans these days proclaim, that if we just believe in the right promises, that we'll be the head and not the tail, and the lender and not the borrower, and we'll have perfect health and maximum wealth, and that problems are for other people who just haven't figured out how to trust you like we super saints do. But the more we look at your word, the more we discover that the people you use in the most profound and lasting ways are the ones that were willing to trust you no matter what, that simply hung in during the difficult times and the hard times. And God, that's the kind of faith we want to present before you. We don't want to be a Christian because we get the payoff, because it seems to be working for us. But like any other relationship, we want a relationship with you to reflect a commitment. Oh Lord, like Peter, we declared, where else will we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. And I thank you, Lord, that if we know the why of life, that ultimately, no matter what we're going through, you're painting a picture of your Son. You're doing a work within us that one day will cause you to receive glory in heaven through our little tiny life here on earth. Well, if we understand that, then our way of looking at trials is going to be a lot different. I pray for those that are knee-deep in trials. Oh, Lord, show them your compassion. Give them that loving honesty in your presence. Sustain them and strengthen them. But let them see more than anything else that you are doing a work, whether they see it or not. And Father God, I pray for those that perhaps are saying, ooh, boy, trials, I hope it's not catching. Let them know that sooner or later there's one coming with their name on it. And they might as well make up their mind right now how they're going to face it, how they're going to deal with it before it deals with them. Thank you, Lord, that your word is so painfully and harshly realistic. But we thank you that your grace is sufficient to see us through even these challenges. We give you the praise for this incredible psalm and this glorious picture of Jesus, who went through the same trials we go through and felt it well worthwhile to reach people like us. In his name and for his sake, amen.